Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to our second service and hear the second sermon, we pray that you would teach us all the more not only how to pray, but to pray, so that we would find in you alone all of the resources that we need. In Christ we pray, amen. Please be seated. As we come to the end of the year, we're coming to the end of the catechism, which has been steers our the theme of our sermons, and now we are dealing with the last of the great issues of the catechism and prayer. And I think in my life in as a minister and my life as a Christian man, I don't know of any area of the life of a Christian that we struggle with more than prayer. None of the commandments that God has given us do we keep and fulfill in the way that we should. But in many ways, prayer is sometimes the hardest of them all. And for a variety of reasons. And in one case, I believe it's in part because it's a hard lesson to learn that all of that we need lies outside of us. You know, even the youngest children, when they first starting to be able to do things, to walk and get things, able to do some things, and they might protest mom or dad helping. I want to do it myself, you know, and get older, you're the same. We find it difficult, in part because I believe, not just our sin, but because we were created to be and to function under a covenant of works, right? Adam was created to do. And the law was written upon his heart and his mind, our confession says, and Paul argues that clearly in Romans chapter 2. And part of the new covenant is to write afresh the law of God on our hearts and our minds. And to do is to do the law is part of who we are. Whether we're saved or unsaved, whether we're Christian or non-Christian, Paul argues in Romans 2, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, even the Gentiles, well, he says, well, you can find them doing things according to the law. And because we've been created that way, we're hardwired that way, it's hard for us to let go of that. The law is internal to us, written on our mind and our heart. The gospel, as we've said repeatedly, is outside of us. It must come to us. It's news that must come to us. And we are, and it's easier for us to understand a little bit now that we are saved, that the prior to salvation, we are spiritually dead. It's easy for us to conceptualize that the non-Christian needing everything outside of him to come to him and help. Calvin, in the Institutes on a section on prayer, Book 3, Chapter 20 says, but after we've been instructed by faith to recognize that whatever we need and whatever we lack is in God, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the Lord willed all the fullness of his bounty to abide, so that we may draw from us, so that we may draw from it as from an overflowing spring, it remains in us to seek in him in prayers to ask him whatever we've learned to be in him. We start out by understanding that all good things remain outside of us, and we see that in the non-Christian who needs to be converted. But even after we've been instructed in the faith, we need to come. We are to be instructed to recognize that whatever we need, Calvin writes, whatever we lack is in God. And you couple that with the words of Jesus in John chapter 7, John 15:5, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. And whenever I quote that verse, I'm almost without fail. Quote Luther in The Bondage of the Will when he writes to Erasmus, and Erasmus, that nothing is no small thing. It's easy for us to see that in the life of the non-Christian. That apart from Christ, there's nothing he can do, and that nothing is no small thing, that everything he needs for salvation lies outside of him. It's easy for us to see that. It's easy for us as Christians to conceptualize that. What's hard for us as Christians is to conceptualize that for ourselves. And I think that in part because we are sinful, in part because we've been hardwired to be doers, that there seems to be a desire in us to want to be able to function like that little child. Mommy, I want to do it myself kind of thing. Again, Calvin writes, accordingly, the apostle, in order to show that true faith cannot be indifferent about calling upon God, has laid down this order. Just as faith is born from the gospel, so through it our hearts are trained to call upon God's name. And he would go on to say, it is therefore by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. For there is a communion with men, or a communion of men with God, by which, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, they appeal to him in person concerning his promises. Isn't that an interesting thing that, having been taught by faith that it all comes from God, now we are in the faith that it's by the benefit of prayer that all those treasures that Christ has purchased for us, we receive them by asking. And one reason why we're asking, the picture that Calvin's trying to draw for us is this beautiful thing. Men, redeemed men, the church, has a real communion with God. And when we go into the presence of God, we now, as Calvin says, we enter the heavenly sanctuary, the appeal to him in person. You ever think about prayer that way? That you are having communion with God and you're appealing to him in person for whatever it is that you're asking according to the things that Christ has purchased. And we do that privately, but we're doing that corporately even as we just prayed. And again, I think that's what's so exciting about the worship service. We get to go into the real inner sanctuary in which God dwells, and we get to appeal to him directly because of the work of Christ and the Spirit. We get to appeal to him in person. He's not a God far away. And I think it's that dual struggle of our own sinfulness, and we wanted to be able to do something. Our legal way of thinking, which is contrary to the gospel, that sometimes just makes it hard for us to pray. We need to be constantly reminded that, as Paul says in Galatians 3, that the law is not of faith. Never has been. Never will be. And we need to function not under the law, but according to grace. And so as Jesus teaches us to pray, he says in verse 9, pray then in this way. He's giving us not a prayer to recite, though I have no problem with those who recite the Lord's Prayer privately or in worship. It is fine, just like any other portion of Scripture is fine to recite in Scripture and in a service, again, or in your private. Feel free to pray. Luther argued that it's a great guide for prayer. I try to follow it in my prayer. But he gives us six petitions. And the first are all about God, and the last three are about us. And the first is, hallowed be your name. Holy, sanctified be your name. As we learn to pray, we need to start with, it's all about God. It's all about Him. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism that begins, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And so prayer orients us around Him. And that in itself answers a lot of questions about prayer. People say, well, can we pray for this and can we pray for that? Well, if it's really about the glory of God for which you are praying, then there's a lot of things for which you will never pray. And so we start with, hallowed be your name, holy, sanctified, set apart, honored, may your name be. Now, when we talk about name, names are, in our culture, aren't what biblical names were meant to be, even when people use biblical names. And you've all heard how when we brought our firstborn home from the hospital, he was at home for a week before we came up with a name. Well, I had a name, but it was certain authorities in the family had said that was not acceptable. And we struggled and struggled, and the hospital literally called us and said, hello, we need a name, so we got to send paperwork in. And so my son was called Michael Paul. And we picked the name because we like it or whatever. Michael for the angel, Paul for his grandfather on his mother's side. And so we picked names. And some people pick names very quickly. Some people it's difficult. Some people like to have unique names. Some people like to pick family names. But at the end, the name that we pick often is because of something we like. Something that is meaningful to us. But biblically, the name in the Bible was descriptive. And you know that. Like Adam. Adam's name means man or mankind. And all of mankind comes from him. Eve, his name means life, or the giver of life. And all humans came, ultimately, when you think about it from this way, from her womb. God changed the name Abram to Abraham, which means a father of a multitude. And Jacob, when he wrestles with God in Genesis 32, his name is changed to Israel, one who wrestles with God. And so names were more than simply a thing to fill out on a form or to connect us with someone else in our family tree or because we think the name is beautiful or unique. And those are all legitimate ways. Biblically, it's a descriptive of God. And one of the Psalms that I've always loved is Psalm 9, which talks about those who know thy name will put their trust in you. Because knowing the name of God is to know God, to know what's true of Him, what He's like. And what we are praying for is that God's name would be made holy, that His name would be sanctified on our minds and our hearts, that His name would be sanctified upon our lips, that when we pray, that we would pray in such a way as to exalt and glorify and honor Him and His great name. If that's all we ever got to do in prayer, that would be itself wonderful. That when we learn to pray, we start with God and we start by asking that God's name would be holy and honored and sanctified in our lives, in our church, in the church in general, in our minds, on our lips, with our attitudes. And, you know, and I would encourage you as you pray to really take the Lord's Prayer as an outline and start right there. And you may find there are certain days where you don't get any farther than that. And that's okay. And think of all the ways, as you're praying that, how God might sanctify His name in your life more thoroughly. Or pray for God to show you ways in which you unintentionally do not sanctify or honor Him, how He is not your chief end, how you have not sought His glory. And ask for Him, you know, as the psalmist in Psalm 139 says, if there's, see, if, search my heart and my mind and see if in me there be any hurtful way and lead me in the everlasting way. Ask the Lord to show you these things. Most of you know I'm not big on psychology. And I think this is about the only thing in psychology that ever has hung on. And I've used this in illustrations before. But I think this does make some sense. If you took a piece of paper and divided it into four quadrants, and the upper left quadrant is what you know about yourself and what everybody else knows about you. All right? Like Jason. We all know Jason, and there's certain things we know about Jason, and certain things Jason knows about himself. That's in the upper left-hand quadrant. In the upper right-hand quadrant is things that Jason knows about himself that no one else knows. Nobody knows. Things he's never told anybody. The lower left quadrant are all the things that we know about Jason that he doesn't know. There's a lot of it. It goes, we need more than a quadrant. All right? In the bottom right quadrant are all the things that neither you or I know about ourselves. God knows them. God seeks the deep recesses of your heart. And sometimes in your praying, Lord, may your name be holy in my life, to pray for that bottom right quadrant. Lord, show me those ways that I'm totally oblivious to. That if I was asked my very closest friend in my life, are these things true of me? They would say, I've never seen that. But Lord, you see them. Show me them. So that I might be a man or a woman who not only loves you, but is turning from and repenting of those things that I never dreamed I was doing, or attitudes that I had, or values that I embraced that are dishonoring to your name. There's many things about ourselves that we are blind to. But the way we come to understand who we are is to compare ourselves not to one another, but to God. It is the glory of God that shows us our sinfulness. It's the glory of God that shows us our weakness. It is the glory of God that shows us our foolishness. It is the glory of God that creates in us a desire for Him. It is the glory of God that changes us from the inside out to be more like God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold as though in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one level of glory to another by the Spirit. And so we need to pray for His name. And we should be praying that God would enable us to glorify His name. And as our catechism says, in all that whereby He makes Himself known. Psalm 67, which we sing, in that psalm, bless us, O Lord, bless us, the psalm says. Why? So that others might know You and Your salvation. Why would we want God's name to be sanctified? Well, in our sinfulness, in our narcissism, we want God's blessing because I want my marriage to work. I want my children to be believers. I want to keep my job. I don't want to get cancer. You know, of all the different ways of dying, that's the one I don't want to go. I can think of a lot of ways I'd like to go, but cancer's not one of them. And so we pray and we ask God's blessing. And because we want God to take care of us. And there's nothing wrong with that. But here in Psalm 67, he says, Lord, cause Your face to shine upon us. Cause Your blessing to pour down on us. Why? So that the nations will know your salvation. And so why do we pray for God's name to be hallowed? It's not just that He would be honored and glorified in ourselves, that we would orient our lives around Him and His glory and be changed from within, but that we might make Him known. And it's very important that when we evangelize, that we are not making the God of 21st century, upper middle class, white Saxon America be the God that we offer to people. Now, I'm not trying to argue against any kind of Western understanding of God, but we need to understand that we are presenting God as God is and not as God that our culture wants. And how many times in the last 15, you realize it's 15 years this month that my wife and I moved here. 15 years ago this month. And it's been good 15 years. God, may God give us another 15. See, that would make me, that's just about right. And I could do another 15. Yeah, maybe 14. But anyway, what was I saying? You know, when we're presenting the gospel, I've said many times over the years that when we present the gospel, we often present him around kind of an American understanding. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Isn't that the way many of us were trained originally in evangelism? Well, what do we know about the non-Christian's heart? He wants a wonderful life. She wants a wonderful life, but it would not be defined in biblical terms. And so if we offer God, there's a God who wants to give you your definition of a wonderful life. Why wouldn't the person want to sign up and say, I'm in? But whatever God we just offered them, it wasn't the God of the Bible. And so we want to pray that God's name would be sanctified and made holy so that our lives are oriented around Him, that we would learn that every good that we could ever get that Christ has purchased for us is found in Him, that we would be changed from the inside out because it's all about Him, because He is God, and that when we help others come to know God, it's not some truncated modern American idea of what God might be like. God is love. Well, yeah, He is, and He's a whole lot more. But that it's a true God of the Bible. And so we want to make known His name and all that He is. And so we pray. We pray for God's honor. God's honor comes first. God's glory comes first. God comes before us. We always come after Him. G.I. Williamson wrote on prayer, "The true Christian life is God-centered. In other words, we also learn that man, because of the fall, is self-centered. So a radical change is needed before self-centered man can become God-centered again." And we know that in the Sunday school sort of way, right? We know that. Of course, I'm not God-centered. I'm selfish. We acknowledge that. I don't think anybody in this room would deny that. That we're self-centered. But when it comes to just our ordinary day of life, we're not usually all that bothered by that. And so starting with prayer that's very God-centered, God-honoring, God-focused, it helps us to be reoriented around, it's never about us. It's always about Him. And we are His servants. You know, and Psalm 113, praise the Lord's name. All you servants of the Lord, bless His name. That's who we are. We're servants of the Lord. And so prayer helps us that way. But in the second petition, it's thy kingdom come. We call to hallow His name, and sinful man must put himself aside and allow God to be central. And that begins to be a prayer for the kingdom of God, where He would reign and rule over our lives. As Jesus will say later on at the end of chapter, of the, or the begin, let's see, where is it? In this chapter, He tells us, he reminds us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the thing that we seek first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things in our life will be added. Chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first his kingdom. There's the priority. Seek first his kingdom. There's the loyalty. Seek first the welfare. I made mention this morning about watching the Arizona State football game yesterday, which they lost, and they were mentioning the right. I think it was the right tackle. Don't remember his name. But he had transferred from Stanford to come play at Arizona State. I think he transferred for academic reasons, wanted a more difficult school to be at. Stanford was too easy. But he transferred in to play tackle. And once he got there, there was very clear that somebody had gotten hurt or injured or whatever, and they needed a guard. And he didn't wait. He went to the coach. He says, I came here to play tackle, but if you need me, I'll play guard. And he became the starting guard. That's somebody who's seeking the interests of something greater than himself. And that's changed in our culture. In our culture, you know, I know I've used this illustration, but when the first move that we made as a family that I was aware of, we moved from Saratoga, California to Fairfax, Virginia. It was January, I believe. We moved in a brand new subdivision where we were the second family to move in. Construction was everywhere, so there was mud and dirt and everything. And the first thing my dad did after all the furniture got moved out of off the truck and into the house was he went out and he swept the sidewalk and the gutter. I've told you all that. And I can still remember watching my dad do that. I'm, Dad, why are you doing that? He was doing it for the neighbors. There was only one other neighbor lived across the street. But it was a principle that you take care of your front yard and the sidewalk and the gutter because somebody may need to walk there. And so you take care of them. That kind of attitude was not foreign in our country 50, 60 years ago. Now it's all about me. Why would I do that? Somebody else ought to sweep my sidewalk for me. But when we pray for the coming of the kingdom of God, the glory of God and the kingdom of God, what we are in fact praying for is that there's something other than my wants and my needs and my agenda. It's the agenda that will bring glory of God and what will bring glory to his name, but his reign and rule over our lives. It's his kingdom that brings him glory. And whether I want to play right tackle or right guard, whether I want to have a clean sidewalk or a not clean sidewalk is irrelevant. What is going to bring the greatest good for the kingdom of God? And we should pray to that end. We need to understand that as sinful men, we put ourselves first and at the center. And what we want to do and the way Jesus teaches us to pray is to put God at the center and make everything about him. Well, what do we mean when we talk about the kingdom of God? Number one, we understand that it's a spiritual kingdom. By a spiritual kingdom, that his kingdom is not of this world. Remember, Jesus says before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. There's a sense in which the spiritual kingdom of God is already established. In Daniel chapter 4, we remember it, we're told that he does according to his will in the army of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say unto him, what do you do? God's already reigning and ruling. And everything that happens, happens according to his will. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10 that not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from his will. And so when we're praying for that spiritual kingdom, we're praying for the kingdom of God, we understand that God is already reigning and ruling. We're not asking Him to begin to do something that He's not already doing. We're not asking something to happen that isn't already happening. Rather, we are acknowledging that it is His kingdom, and we're asking it to be more fully expressed in our lives, in the life of our family, in the life of our church, in the life of our world. We're praying for the kingdom of God's grace to be further extended in the lives of people. We're praying that the kingdom of God would come to the lives of other people who right now live outside any awareness of having a Heavenly Father who loves them and cares for them. We're praying for the kingdom of God to come to people who right now are living under tremendous sense of guilt and fallenness and anger with unresolved issues from real hurts and injustices that either they have inflicted upon themselves or others have inflicted upon them. We're asking for the very power of God to come and to transfer out of the dominion of darkness a group of people, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, that He rescued us out of the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And just run through your mind of people in your life, probably mostly non-Christians, but unfortunately some of them actual Christians, whose lives are miserable. Because they have not found or come to live in the sunshine of the glorious kingdom of God, either in terms of salvation or their ongoing struggle in the world. We pray for the kingdom of God to come because it's spiritual. We want to see it pushed further out. Because the kingdom of God is antithetical to the kingdom of this world. Again, G.I. Williamson made this quote, "Christian people have imagined that there could be a neutral system of education, but Satan is neutral and neither are his servants." You know, the question that comes up, should we send our kids to secular schools? After all, I mean, 2 + 2 = 4, it doesn't matter who teaches it, right? Does a Christian come up with a different answer than a non-Christian? No. But 2 + 2 = 4 is different in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man for why it's true. In the kingdom of man, 2 + 2 = 4, so I can live independent of God. In a Christian's life, 2 + 2 = 4, that I might live dependent upon God and His reality. The devil is called the god of this world, the prince of the power of this age, who is working in the sons of disobedience, indulging the flesh and the mind to live against God. And so when we pray for His kingdom to come, understanding that it's spiritual, we're asking that the power of God would be extended more and more, and we're praying against the schemes of the devil. We're praying against the evil one who would seek to blind the minds of more and more people or keep certain people continued to be blinded so they can't see their need. You know the situation. You have friends. You've been with people who you know need Christ. And it's so obvious to you. They're fine people. They're good people. On balance, they're wholesome people. They're not, you know, weird, wacko, drug abusing. Maybe they are that, but you know people who are just nice neighbors, right? Good people who have no clue to who Jesus is. And you can see the misery that's in their life because they don't know Jesus. And they're totally oblivious to it. They can't see it. What is that? That's the kingdom of the devil who has blinded the minds, 2 Corinthians 4, so they can't see. They think all is well. All is well. And it's not well. And it will not end well. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not only praying for the power and the regality and the authority of God that is already reigning to continue to reign and rule over the hearts and minds of men, but to be extended out upon those who are still laboring under the dominion and authority and the power of darkness. And lastly, we pray for the kingdom to come because we believe that the kingdom is an eschatological kingdom. More and more, it's impressed upon my heart, my mind, my understanding that the Christian must always be first and foremost eschatological in his thinking. What do I mean by that? Well, we believe that this age will not last forever. There's another age that's coming, right? We believe in two ages, this present evil age and the age to come. And that's our home. Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that we are citizens of that kingdom. That's our home. We are strangers and aliens here. The best part of traveling outside the country, if there is a good reason to be traveling outside the country, is that you really feel outside the country. You really feel awkward. You don't know how to ask for things, especially if you're in a place where they don't speak English. And you're on guard in a way that you wouldn't normally be, and it's easy to get confused or lost. And when the couple times I've been to Cuba, there's always been some hiccup with the visa process for me. Nothing substantial. But all of a sudden, I'm standing there in front of this booth, and this guy speaking to me in Spanish because there's a problem with the visa, and you feel so completely helpless. You're there. You can't speak to him. He at least is letting you believe he can't speak to you, and there's a problem. And you're feeling very much out of pocket. You're feeling very much out of sorts. You are not in your own home. But how you feel in that moment in Cuba or wherever is pretty much how we ought to feel most every hour of every day here. The world is not our friend. The world is not interested in encouraging and helping us. And many who would help the church will only help the church to the degree that the church is helpful to it, and not one whit more. This world is not our home. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope does not come from Washington. It does not come from Bismarck. Our hope comes from the throne of grace. And if there's any hope for the evil that we see in our country to be turned back, and the rising again of just the common good for all people, it will not come from Washington. It will come from the throne of grace. God either working through the preaching of the word to save more people, or through his common kindness that he gives to all to restrain evil. But we pray that Satan's kingdom might be destroyed, the kingdom of grace might be advanced, that we might be kept by God's power in the kingdom, and that this kingdom would come. There's only a few times in my life where I've really been in a situation where I needed help. And one was when I had a head-on collision in high school, out on a rural road, Northern Virginia. And the only kind of phones that anybody had in those days were now called landlines. There were no cell phones. Dark winter night in the middle of the country and a head-on collision. And I remember a car came up behind us and I got out and I went to that person. I said, there's been an accident. There's some people are hurt. Please go get help. and they turned around, and I assume they went to get help. Don't really know if they did or not. But eventually an ambulance came. But we waited, and we waited, and we waited. But in those moments, you know, 1 minute seems like an hour seems like a week, and you wait, and you wait, and you wonder if help is coming. And sometimes we feel like that in the kingdom of God. Because one day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day. God's time isn't like our time. And we think and we wonder, can we go another generation without it all falling apart? I'm old enough now to have lived through multiple generations. And every generation says, oh, I don't know if we can survive another generation. And we do. And I'm sure we will, no matter how dark it gets. But you wonder, is Christ ever coming? And He is. But we must learn to pray so that we orient our hearts and minds around that kingdom. So this doesn't become our home. And the things of this age are not the things that enamor us. And the things of this life that are driven by the devil and who's the spirit of this age do not become the standards by which we measure things. I've said, and I'll say this in closing, just the simple thing. When the church is really being the church, and I don't mean the church broadly, I mean the local church, although this has implications at the larger church. But when the church is really being the church, we should be like many cities in the country that have Chinatown and Little Italy. Have you ever been to Chinatown in a large city? You go down and, you know, you see all these Chinese shops and Chinese restaurants, and signs are often in Chinese. And you go down, you're in the middle of, Chinatown, wherever, and you're in the middle of an American city, and all of a sudden you feel like you're in China or Little Italy or wherever. And you hear a different language, and you hear different music, and you see different writing, and you hear different foods, and hear different music if you're in a restaurant. And you realize you're not part of just the ordinary life of that city. You're in Chinatown or wherever. When the church is really being the church, the non-Christian coming should feel like they're in Chinatown. Only it's not Chinatown. It's Christ-town. It's Christ's kingdom. And they come, they should feel so welcome. They should feel loved. They should feel accepted. They should feel like, man, this is the greatest place I've been. And yet they should feel like, you know, as loved as I am, as accepted as I am, it was just kind of, it's not like any place I've been at. It's where I can't explain it. I fit in and I didn't fit in. I was welcomed, but I felt odd. They made me feel very much accepted, and yet I felt like they were talking and speaking of things that I've never heard. I didn't really understand what they were talking about. Why? Because the kingdom of God should be expressed here. The very kingdom that we're praying for should, in part, in as imperfect as it will always be, this side of glory, the kingdom of God should be here. So the non-Christian walks in, and she should experience something of that age to come. And it's going, this is not like Fargo. There's something about being with these people. It's not like Fargo. It's like something else that I can't really put my finger on. And that's how we ought to be praying. That life amongst Community Baptist Church, for the non-Christian who would visit, is loving, caring, accepting, wonderful. Wonderful experience. And yet somehow they understand they're no longer in Fargo. The conversations are different. The attitudes are different. The things they talk about, the vocabulary is different. I lied. I'm going to give you one last thing. I love this. Just to highlight this. just to highlight the difference. Some of you have seen this. Maybe we should dig it out and try to show it again. But J. Edwin Orr talked about revivals in the West. And one of the revivals was the Welch Revival in the early 1900s, the Welch Revival. And this revival broke out, and many the miners were getting converted. And he's talking about these people getting saved, and we're talking many people getting saved. This is church history acknowledges this is a major outbreak of the gospel. And there was actually, as he says, a slowdown in the mines. As the miners were being converted, there was a slowdown in the mines. And then J. Edwin Orr, this tiny little guy, says, and I can document that from Westminster Abbey. And he can document that there's a slowdown in the mines. Well, what does this outbreak of revival have to do with a slowdown in the mines? He goes on to say, well, because the miners were getting converted and they were learning the language of Cana. And the donkeys didn't understand. They understood the bad words. They understood the foul words. The donkeys had to learn a whole new vocabulary in order to get going and pulling the ore or whatever out of the mine. The donkeys understood they weren't in the same mine anymore. You understand what I'm saying? Somehow the kingdom of God had transformed the mine. The kingdom of God should transform our church, our homes, our lives. And for these things we pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your kingdom is not like this earth. And we would pray, Father, that you would give us a growing sense of to bring honor and glory to your name and a burden to orient our lives around you with the loyalty to play whatever position you want us to play for the advancing of your kingdom to the glory of Christ and the welfare of our neighbor. In Christ we pray. Amen.